Well, they didn't give me a clicker today, and the reason they didn't do that is because gremlins decided to get into our computer program somewhere in the middle of the night, and all my slides have disappeared, so they're probably in Elbonia or some other foreign country. We have no idea where they are, so I'll just have to ask you to follow along with the bulletins, the outline that's in the bulletin as well this morning. As we always mention, we take this time this morning to just take a moment and thank God for the tithes and the offerings that have come into the house of the Lord, to recognize that our giving is a part of worship as well. And so let's just go to the Lord now and thank him for those gifts and ask that he would multiply them. Father, we thank you that you have given us so much, Lord, and that we're able to give it back to you, to give back that portion that you ask of us, to give it with grateful hearts, Lord, to give it with generous hearts, knowing that you are the giver of all good gifts and that you have given 100% in giving us your Son. And Lord, so our giving back to you is a reflection just of our gratitude of the giving that you have done for us. Lord, we pray that you would take these tithes and these offerings that have come in this week through the electronic means, through the plate on the back table, all of that, Lord. Take it, use it for your kingdom. Lord, multiply it that it may be effective for the spreading of your gospel, for the spreading of the name of Jesus, and for people coming into the kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned this morning, as we're continuing with the Advent themes, we're looking at joy this week. And so for those of you who do have your outlines there, this is at the top of them. And I always try to write this thought that takes us into the sermon and makes us hopefully think just a little bit as we're doing this. It's like, are joy and happiness the same thing? Although often used interchangeably, there are differences. One online dictionary defines happiness as a state of well-being and contentment, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. Joy is more complex. It's defined as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Now, as Christians, that last part matters most as we consider true joy, the prospect of possessing what one desires. Happiness depends on our situations. Joy does not. If we desire more of Christ, we will possess what we desire and we will have joy. This morning's scripture is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and I'm reading this morning from the NIV. And as I do this, I want to encourage folks, because many of us have heard the Christmas story year after year, and we've perhaps read the beginning of Luke time and again throughout the year, not just at Christmas time. We can become so familiar with something that we just hear it, but don't hear it deeply. And I really want to encourage people this morning, take just that step back from this as we're reading this. Try to experience it anew, like you're hearing it for the very first time. Let your imagination carry you through this one this morning. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How can this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Now, in looking at summing all that up into one sentence, as I try to do, this is what I came up with this week. God has a plan to advance his kingdom, and he will use us to accomplish that plan, if we're willing. If we're willing. Here's a quote from a theologian from last century, A.W. Pink. He said, the mere fact itself that God's will is irresistible and irreversible fills me with fear. But once I realize that God wills only that which is good, my heart is made to rejoice. So whatever God desires to do, whatever God desires to use with us, is ultimately going to be good. And if we trust in that, then we don't have to fear, no matter how awesome or how large or how fearful following God might seem to be. Billy Bray was a Cornish miner who accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior in 1823 at the age of 29. He had lived a life of drunkenness and debauchery before his salvation, but he became such an outgoing witness and testimony for God that he became known as God's glad man. How'd you like to be known as that? One time he was digging potatoes from his garden, and he felt the devil oppressing him. And it seemed to him that the devil had said, Billy Bray, God doesn't love you. If he did, he wouldn't give you such puny potatoes and so few. But Billy didn't listen to the devil's temptation. He talked back to him. And he said, Devil, I served you long and true. And no better servant could a master ever have than I was to you. But when I served you, you didn't give me any potatoes. When I served you, you didn't give me anything good for my efforts. Billy Bray reminded himself that the burden he had serving Christ was lighter than the one he had serving the devil. The yoke that he wore in partnership with Jesus and in submission to Jesus was easier than the yoke he'd worn as the devil's disciple. As German theologian Karl Barth once noted, joy is the simplest form of gratitude. And because Billy Bray desired Jesus, he not only found joy, but he lived it as well. So as we're looking at the scripture this morning, a little bit of background. As I noted last week, it's been about 400 years where God's been silent. The prophetic voice has not been heard in the nation of Israel for about 400 years. And that's all about to change right now as God is preparing to send his beloved son into the world to save it. Now, last week we looked at the angel Gabriel going to the elderly Zechariah. He was burning incense to God in the Holy Temple, his only time he ever had a chance to do that in his entire life. And Gabriel declared to Zechariah that he and his aged wife would have a son who would prepare the way for God's people to be ready for their coming Messiah. Now Zechariah doubted, and he was struck deaf and mute until Gabriel's announcement was fulfilled and his son was born. Now God is moving this plan forward for his son to enter history as a flesh and blood baby. Isaiah had prophesied it 700 years ago that Messiah would truly be Emmanuel, God with us, and that was about to happen. So the very first thing we have, and if you're following through, following along on your notes in your bulletin, is the angelic appearance, verses 26 through 28. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. You know, there's an awful lot of factual information in there that needs to be unpacked just a little bit. First of all, as we had noted, it just mentions Elizabeth's pregnancy, and we just talked about that, that it was announced to them, even though she was barren and they were way too elderly to have a child, that they were going to have a child. And so now it's come to pass. What God had said has come to pass, and Elizabeth is now 6 months into her pregnancy. And God sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth now, which in the first century was pretty much a hick town. It had maybe 1,600 people, at most maybe 2,000 total. It was in the province of Galilee, which was the northern part of Israel. It was about 55 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was about 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee, so it's a little landlocked area, kind of. And not only that, but it's about 6 miles from the nearest major road. So if you're on the major road and you come across this dirt road, little sign says Galilee that way, 6 miles. You got some trekking to go, because remember, you got your feet or your mule. That's about it. So they were off the beaten track. Not only that, but it really didn't have any good water. It had one weak well in the center of it. Nazareth was so small and unimportant, it wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. It wasn't mentioned in the apocryphal writings, which were sort of false writings that were written around that time, that were written in other people's names, like, you know, famous names like Enoch, that kind of thing. And even the noted historian Josephus of the first century never mentioned Nazareth as well. So if we remember Nathanael's comment in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Not only was it just a small town that really never mentioned in the historical sources up to that point, but it was despised as well. It was this little out of the way hick place, which the only other thing that might have made it notable is it looks like maybe there was a Roman garrison of army troops there as well, which would have made it even more despised, because the people of Nazareth would have been suspected of somehow collaborating with the enemy that was living among them. So it's an extremely humble place, and it's the exact polar opposite of where Gabriel had been last time. He was in Jerusalem. He was at the very temple where they worshiped. He was in the holy place where incense was burning, this cosmopolitan religious center, now to this little no-name, despised town. And what's important is that even though it's an extremely humble, even despised place, this is where Jesus was most closely identified. Again and again, even in the scriptures, he was referred to as Jesus the Nazarene, which tells us a little bit about this, not only this baby coming to earth, but also about the God who chose that place, that he himself is as humble as the lowest and the least of us. So Gabriel sent to Mary, who's betrothed to a man named Joseph. And there were two stages in Jewish marriage. The very first part was the betrothal, and that was formal. It was a witnessed agreement for the two people to come together to marry, and you had the bridal price established and all that at that point, the dowry. And at that point, when they had the betrothal ceremony, the witnessed agreement, the bride legally became the groom's, so to speak, and she could be called his wife, even though they were not yet living together, had not yet consummated the marriage, anything like that. She could be referred that way. And betrothal was so binding that if you wanted to break it, you actually had to get a divorce. So, and in fact, should a man to whom a girl was betrothed, if he died before they came together, in the eyes of the law, she was still a widow, even though they were betrothed and not yet fully married. And then you had that second stage, which was the marriage. It occurred about a year after the betrothal, and you had an actual marriage ceremony, and that's when the couple came together, and the husband took the wife to his home that he had prepared for her. So it notes that Mary was a virgin, and in fact, it says it two times in a couple of verses there. Now, in the Hebrew thinking, when it mentions virgin, it could have meant, like if you look at the original prophecy back in Isaiah, that a virgin would conceive. Well, you know, at that point in time, you didn't have a virgin conceiving. That was a future event, although it was also supposed to be a sign for that king. So in the Hebrew language at that point, the word that was translated virgin could also just be translated as a young woman of marriageable age. But in this case here, the Greek word that is chosen doesn't leave room for that distinction. It is very, very clear. Mary is a virgin. This is something new that God is doing. And the reason I'm even taking a moment to mention that is because the virgin birth, because it is so miraculous, has never occurred in history at this, except this one point, will never occur at any point. It is not only one of the foundational doctrines of Christian belief, but it is also a highly controversial doctrine for those who just don't believe in miracles and want to say, you guys believe that a virgin actually conceived? What idiocy? Are you guys all IQ midgets or what? I mean, come on. You know, how is this even believable? Except that if God can create the earth, obviously he can have a virgin conceive. Now, it also notes that Joseph was a descendant of King David. And God had made promises to David that the Messiah would come from his line. And so even though at this point Joseph is Jesus' stepfather, you could say, he's also, Jesus is his legal son. And so in that culture, in that time, a legal son would qualify as being one of your house and thus of the house of David. Now you also have on Mary's line, which Matthew looks at more, of her lineage as well. So she also was of the house of David as well. But all these points, they're historical facts. And again, you know, occasionally I bring these things up pointing to the historical fact, the historical detail, that there are those out there who would say, oh, these are a bunch of myths that were made up 300 years long after Jesus was born and died, and maybe some of those things happened, maybe they didn't. The detail is given to us in first century documents and carried through to this day. And we have that detail. God made a point of letting us know that. So the angel went to Mary and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now the angel's greeting here, it's a very respectful greeting, and it actually caught Mary off guard, because you have to remember, Mary is from this no-name town. She's not royalty or anything like that. She is a young girl, maybe between 12 and 14, she has no social status whatsoever, and especially in that culture, women had a very secondary status. So this angel is coming along and he's speaking to her with reverence in a way that perhaps no one has ever done before, and is so high above her social status that it had to catch her off guard. And so, you know, we just want to note how unusual his words are there. Now, when he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored," the King James Version actually says, "Hail." The NIV said, "Greetings." Interesting to note with this word, it actually can be translated, "Rejoice." In fact, the preponderance, while it was a regular greeting, and so hail or greetings was a normal understanding of it here, the preponderance of times, over 100 times in the New Testament where the word is used, it actually means rejoice. So you could almost read this instead of "greetings, you who are highly favored." It's also implied, "rejoice, you who are highly favored." And that's a good thing for us to hear as well. When we hear this good news, rejoice. We're favored by God. He has given us his son. And that's what Mary heard a little bit as well. Not just greetings, but rejoice. You're highly favored by God. And the manuscript includes, "Blessed are you among women." Some Greek manuscripts actually include that. For some, the ones that the NIV were translated from do not. So depending on how you look, I'm not going to get into textual criticism here about whether that matters or not, that we have that right here in that, whether that's an accurate scripture or an add-on. That doesn't really matter because it doesn't change anything theologically for us, whether or not it's in that sentence. I just point that out for those of you who have King James or New King James or a couple other ones. They will have there at the end, "Blessed are you among women." The NIV does not. So then we go to his astounding announcement, the angel's astounding announcement. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, you know, it's not unusual that she's troubled by these words, because as we noted, it's such an unusual greeting. And I would also guess that being troubled is being fearful as well, which we're going to see in the next line where he says, you know, "Don't be afraid." So an angel appears out of nowhere. He's awesome. He's majestic. He's holy. She's never had an experience like this in her entire life. And then he's proclaiming things to her that are just astounding. And so she's troubled. And while we're preaching about joy, and even though he's saying rejoice, I would say she's not feeling the joy yet. You know, on this right here. And how like us, the same kind of thing. When we're in the middle of something, and God will bring us through, but when we're in the middle of difficult times or challenging times or simply times we don't understand, we may not be feeling the joy either. And that's okay. But hold on in hope that the joy will come, that we will see that moment in time where God brings all things together and we do have that joy. Right now, like I said, she's not really feeling it. But as we look at the next verse, verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God." And this "do not be afraid," well, where we heard that very recently, we heard that with Zechariah 6+ months ago when when Gabriel met him in the temple. And you know, the appearance of angels and fear just seem to go together like, what, steak and potatoes? I don't know. I mean, what do they go to? You have an angel, you have fear. You're going to have that. It's something we've never encountered before. So fear is an appropriate response. But he reinforces to Mary that message that God is looking on her with great favor. And the Greek word translated favor here is charis. And it occurs 155 times in the New Testament. It's translated as grace, an overwhelming number of those 155 times. So it's only translated favor a few times. So whenever you come across the word favor, in the New Testament also think grace. So it's God's grace. We don't have the grace. So it's God giving his grace. And so that's what it means here, that this grace, this state of kindness and favor towards someone, that it's even for the benefit of the person who's on the receiving end of it. The emphasis here with Mary, when the angel is saying, you know, Mary, you've found favor, you've found grace with God. You're full. He has filled you with that grace. Even what he's saying is that the emphasis in the grace of the grace and the favor is that it's being bestowed by God on Mary, that there are no exceptional qualities that she naturally has. The focus is on God, the giver, and not really on her that way. And so she can't necessarily dispense grace as the Catholic Church would more imply on that there. Her being full of grace is not something she can just bestow on people. The bestowing of grace, that kind of grace, can be given by God only. And so the next verse, 31, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Now that absolutely floored her, I'm sure, because this is his message. Mary, you're going to become pregnant. Yes, you're still a virgin at this point. You're going to become pregnant, and you're going to be giving birth to a son. And in fact, God's already picked out his name for you. So you don't have to go flipping through the next best-selling scroll of, you know, baby names for, you know, Judah or something like that to pick out a name for the coming son. It's going to be Jesus, which was actually a very common name. It's Yeshua or Joshua, and what it literally means is Yahweh saves. So the name of the promised son is Yahweh saves, Yeshua, Jesus as we call it in English. So if you look at this, though, nothing is completely out of the ordinary with this sentence. Listen to it again. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Now, there's nothing mentioned of miraculous yet. She is betrothed. She could possibly be hearing this as, well, I am betrothed to be married. I'm going to get married. I'm going to have a son. God's basically letting me know that ahead of time. And this is who I'm supposed to name him. And that's all said in that part there. So that's probably, you know, when she's hearing that, recognize, you know, an angel's giving her amazing news, but it's not miraculous news yet, at least in her mind. But it's the next sentence. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. I want you to notice that when it says he will be great, there are no parameters given to how great he's going to be or in what way. It doesn't say he's going to be a great military leader or he's going to be a great politician or he's going to solve all of the social ills of the day or he's going to be this great mind and inventor or, you know, some other kind of thing where he, you know, nothing is mentioned because there are no parameters that can be given to Jesus' greatness. This is God in the flesh. This is the infinite God to whom himself there is no end. And that's why even of his rule there will be no end. So when it says he will be great, it's like, how do you compare an Alexander the Great to Jesus? How do you compare an Einstein to Jesus? No, you take the greatest people that have been exalted throughout the world, throughout all history, and how do they even begin to measure up to Jesus and his greatness? They don't. And as one person noted, no one has influenced history more than Jesus Christ. I would say that's greatness. And then it says, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, this is a clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where the promised son will be called Mighty God. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And it's the next sentence, the next part of that sentence, that makes it clear that to Mary that the son that God wants her to bear is going to be Israel's long-awaited Messiah. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had said to King David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." That promise well over 1,000 years before this time. God's now bringing it. And that's what Mary's hearing. She's hearing, now, I'm not just going to have a son. Okay, now I know why an angel is telling me that I'm going to have a son. I was sort of expecting that when I got married, I might have babies, something like that, might have a son. Now I understand why an angel was sent to tell me, and oh my goodness, what do I do with that? And so she asks the most practical question she possibly could. How can this be, since I'm a virgin? You know, that is a good question. She's betrothed, but she's still living in her parents' home. The marriage ceremony hasn't happened yet. And it's been very, very clearly established, Mary is a virgin. And note something here, too. When Zechariah questioned Gabriel, he was rebuked. And the reason I think he was rebuked at that point is you had precedent. You had, going back to Abraham and Sarah, this childless elderly couple that God did amazing things with, gave them a miraculous baby. And so when Zechariah is saying, "How can I be sure of this?" It's like, well, just look at your history, Zechariah. There has never been a time like this. And so Mary asking, well, how can this be? And in fact, she isn't even saying, how can I be sure of it? Look at the difference in the questions. Because Zechariah said, well, how can I be sure of this? Well, you have an angel telling you that. God sent him to tell you that. That's a good, pretty good indication. And it's in your history. And Mary is not saying, well, you know, how can God possibly bring it about? How can I be sure of that? It's just, how can this be? And it's a good question. So her question doesn't evidence a lack of faith. But look at Gabriel's astonishing answer, verses 35 through 37. He answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be called the Son of God." So Gabriel's telling Mary that God himself is going to be the father of this promised child, and that the very power of God's going to overshadow her. And that word overshadow is really important. The word overshadow, according to one commentator, it means to cover with a cloud, as in the cloud of the Shekinah glory that we saw back in Exodus. And those of you that remember my series from Exodus that we did a few months back, where we talked about the glory of God. It was in the cloud, and it was in the pillar of fire. And it was the glory of God, this bright glory. And it was the same kind of glory that was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before the eyes of the disciples. And it wasn't only that, you know, that wasn't an external light. It was his own internal light that he had just kept contained. And it came out. It's like, that glory is the kind of glory, that cloud of glory that's going to come on to Mary. And Strong's, most of you have a Strong's concordance kicking around somewhere, I'm sure. Strong's defines overshadow like this: to cast a shade upon, or by analogy, to envelop in a haze of brilliancy. The light of God is just going to come on Mary and cause her to conceive. And I don't know if ever, probably many of you heard this, within the past couple of years, they've discovered that when a woman becomes pregnant, when the egg and the sperm unite, there is this momentary flash of light when new life is created. And I just can't help but wonder what kind of flash of light there was when Mary conceived. And so because the child is going to be conceived miraculously, he's going to be referred to as the Holy One and the Son of God. Now, if you were Mary and you were hearing about God's plan for you like this, I mean, this is so way over the top, so beyond imagination, what would you do? What would you think? Michael Card, in his song To the Mystery, he wrote these lyrics. No fiction as fantastic and wild. A mother made by her own child. The helpless babe who cried was God incarnate and man deified. That is the mystery. And that's the mystery that was being proclaimed to Mary. But God doesn't usually tell us things without backing it up in other ways, especially if he's making a promise. So we have those promises made sure and made more steadfast. And so the angel goes on, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. So the angel goes on and gives Mary this sign to help support her faith and to demonstrate to her that God is indeed a miracle working God, because her barren, elderly relative is 6 months pregnant. And so the implication there is, you know, Mary, if God can do this for Elizabeth, it's not a big stretch of the imagination that he can do this for you as well. And then look at how he finished it. Now, the NIV translates it, for no word from God will ever fail. And I'm not really clear why they've defined it that way, because almost all of the translations will actually say, for with God, nothing will be impossible. If God has spoken it, it will occur. So one could say, no word of God's going to fail that way. But even more than that, nothing's impossible. Nothing's beyond the reach of God. And so essentially what Gabriel's saying when he says this last thing, nothing's impossible with God, he's saying, Mary, what I've told you is completely true. You can count on it because it came from God. He cannot lie. No one can stop him. No one can limit him. Nothing is too impossible for him to accomplish, no matter how outlandish it seems, including providing his promised Messiah to the world through you and through your virginal womb. And there's an application that I just want us to take away from here. Now, God doesn't usually speak those levels of miraculous things to us. But whatever he does speak to us, no matter how big, no matter how impossible, hold on to it. Trust him for that. Because I can tell you, if all we do is dream dreams that are within our ability to grasp, we're not living lives of faith. If we only hear or respond to God's call of things that we can achieve in our own strength, then where's the glory for God in those things as well? And where, in fact, is even the truth of God's word that in our weakness, he is made strong? So the application for us would be, among other things, maybe bold prayers. Start praying bold prayers. God, I don't know what you want to do with me here. I don't know how you want to use me. But do something big, God. Do something that could never be achieved by me, but you want to do it through me. And then, oh my goodness, Lord, give me the strength and the courage, even when I'm feeling fear, to follow through and to let you work through me. That's what Mary ultimately did. She gave to God the fear with this. And I want you to think about this, because the very last line, her acceptance, it was an amazing acceptance of this word of God. Now, you don't necessarily want to argue with God, so you might, you know, say, well, okay, God. But how she does it, it's just a humble kind of response. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left. You know, we're so familiar with this story, and that's why I encourage you at the beginning, try to hear it with new ears. We think, well, yeah, that's the right answer. That's a good answer. That's what you should do. God asks you to do something, then, yeah, go for it. That's a no-brainer. What else are you going to do except say yes to an angel? But think about it from her perspective. She's a young girl in a society where women already are essentially second-class citizens. She's a poor girl from a despised town. Not only that, but in that culture, in that day, to become pregnant outside of marriage implies that you were either doing stuff with your pledged-to-be husband that you weren't supposed to be doing, fornication, or that you had committed adultery on him because you still had that binding marriage contract, even though you were not yet married. Or that maybe you had engaged in prostitution. Adultery, prostitution, all those kind of things, they carried a death sentence by stoning. Now, it wasn't always carried out, but that's the risk. She's essentially pregnant out of wedlock. And at the very least, even if they don't stone her, for endless years, as long as she hangs around in Nazareth, there are going to be the whispers when she goes by. Oh, there's the, you know, there, it's like a scarlet letter at that point. It's a reputation, because they're only judging with what they can see with their eyes. But it's a reputation essentially sullied. It is a stigma whenever she lives in Nazareth. Oh, there's the woman who got pregnant outside of marriage, and all sorts of whispers about adultery or some other thing. And in fact, for those who even want to deny the virgin birth, there are some that say, well, maybe Mary actually got raped by a Roman soldier or something like that and concocted this story to cover it or something like that. You know, if she concocted that story, then she is the most brilliant mind in the world, because nobody would ever think, oh, yeah, you know, it's like getting pregnant by God. That happens every day. Who would even think that? So for her saying yes, she's saying yes to humiliation in her town. And not only that, because Joseph's going to know, well, I wasn't the partner that got her pregnant. There's a good chance she can anticipate he's going to divorce her, even if he doesn't call for her to be stoned. That she's going to be left alone, that all these dreams and plans that she was making up to that point were going to be devastated. And so even in looking at God's will here, you could actually ask, is Mary feeling the joy? Or is she feeling the apprehension and even the fear going into this? You know, there will be some joy, and it's going to come pretty immediately. And then there's a secondary joy that comes as well. The first joy, most of you are aware what happens next. Mary goes off and visits Elizabeth. And while she's there, she breaks out into this Holy Spirit-inspired song of praise and prophecy. And just listen to the first few lines. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49. This is Mary speaking. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. There's the joy. She's looking at the hardship. She's not denying it's going to be hard. but she's looking primarily at God and what God has done for her and what God's going to do through her, because she's holding on to that promise that this is not just a baby she's going to have, this is going to be their Messiah. And that's the second part of the joy. The joy, not only for Mary, the joy comes for all of us. The joy comes because Jesus came to die for us, to pay for us that very last penny of the debt that we owe to God because of our sin. And this these following thoughts here from the book Praying Grace by David Holland. And it says, from the cross, Jesus cried, Tetelestai. It's an accounting term which we translate, it is finished or paid in full, referring to our sin debt owed to God. But it means much more than that. To declare something, tetelestai, is to decree that all has been accomplished. Everything formerly lacking has now been supplied. The wound has been healed. The obligation has been met. The debt has been completely satisfied. God himself has come down and done what no fallen man could do. That is, satisfy mankind's staggering legal and spiritual obligations to divine justice. There's the joy. There's the reason for our joy. And it's joy unspeakable. And it's joy unending. And it's joy for all who will believe. A.W. Tozer, and I'll wrap up with this, made this comment. The highest that can be said of any creature, meaning humans, is that it fulfilled the purpose for which God made it. That's where our joy comes, as we are fulfilling those purposes that God has made us for. And it may be a big purpose. What looks like us to be big, to us might be big. It might be such a small purpose that we remain in obscurity and were never recorded in history's pages. And yet to God, it's every bit as important as that major thing that some people would call great. Because to God, the things that are great are the things that are coming out of our faithfulness, that are coming out of our belief in who he is and in our obedience and all those. And ultimately, remember at the beginning, I talked about the difference between happiness and joy. The joy ultimately comes from that receiving that which we most desire. And in this case, if we desire Jesus, we're going to have joy unending, joy unspeakable. And as I said at the beginning, God has a plan. He has a plan to advance his kingdom. And he wants to use us to accomplish it if we're willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give joy. Lord, we're reminded that Jesus himself was filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And his joy at that point was that he had said, you've hidden these things from the wise and you've revealed it to the young children. Lord, he was celebrating you and your plan. And that was the joy that he felt, that you were accomplishing your plan and all that you intended. Not just through unworthy vessels, but through those that would be so despised, so rejected, so ignored, that they would be considered of no account. And yet to you, all are of account. All matter for your kingdom. And so, Lord, as we bring our lives to you this morning again, we want to desire you and your will above all things. Lord, we want to receive those things. We want to receive Jesus himself that we may have joy. And Lord, let our highest desire continue to be more of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name.